We'll be mentioning a few other things, but you know, biblical interpretation, coming to Scripture and working with it and trying to study it and see what God has for us, understanding that God has spoken to us through His Holy Spirit and given us His very Word. It's a wonderful adventure. It really is. For the believer, anyways, interpreting Scripture is an incredible adventure. In understanding Scripture, in doing that well, one of the first principles in getting it right, so to speak, is understanding the time and the place and the people that Scripture was written to. Understanding the times and place and people that Scripture was written for. Now, we are included in the two and the four, but in particular, it was, at least the Gospel of Matthew, was written in the first century, in the ancient Near East, in the Middle East, so to speak. And it's also written about them. It's in the context of their lives, what it looks like. You won't find a description in Scripture of how to take a selfie. That's where we live. That's not where they lived. And Scripture was written that way. And understanding that first principle in getting an anchor where it was written is very, very important. It's a key. Now, to be honest, we can't always be certain beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have it set in stone in understanding their culture and their way of life. But we do have an incredible abundance of information that we can sift through and have a significantly adequate understanding of all of those kinds of things. And they're very important. Now, I don't mean to say that in such a way that it diminishes confidence in Scripture itself. We don't need to know those extra kind of cultural things set in stone in order to be led by God through His Holy Spirit and understand Scripture, but they do help, and we have an awful lot of it. I mention this only because of the metaphor that Jesus uses in these few verses. There's two very significant metaphors. And they aren't necessarily hard metaphors to understand, but we have to treat them with just a little bit of care so as to understand and apply the Sermon on the Mount to our lives. So look with me and let's read it again, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. At this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues, as he had been, in this direct address kind of situation. The Beatitudes are written in a more general sense. Blessed are those. Blessed are you, general. You know, blessed is the one who. And they're general characteristics. It's a general profile of Christians. But then in verse 11, he turns the corner for the emphatic, blessed are you. When people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of negative things against you falsely. Blessed are you. He speaks directly to. Not necessarily the entire crowd that is listening to him, but specifically to those who have believed, who have repented of their sins because the kingdom of God was at hand. Blessed are you when insults are cast at you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The key to understanding what the one true king is communicating at this point is knowing the place of salt and light in the ancient world, in ancient times. Light is fairly simple. It has always been and always will be that which dispels darkness. That's just a fundamental bedrock kind of thing. We don't need to know the intricacies of a lamp and a lampstand in the ancient Near East to understand that light dispels darkness. It's a one for one translation. Okay. Now the way in which an author of Scripture might use light probably shifts and moves and gains understanding and deeper meanings. But light itself has a very basic root, and that is the dispelling of darkness. Salt is a bit more complex. There are a variety of uses. One author actually says there are about 100 or so uses for salt in the ancient times as well as modern times. Keep your finger in Matthew here, and turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Okay, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So just a little bit after Psalms. Ezekiel chapter 16. The prophet Ezekiel was speaking to for God. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he was given a message for the people of Israel. And we're just going to read the first four verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. Okay. In the ancient East, in the time of Ezekiel, and probably for an extended period of time, when a child was born, they would cut the umbilical cord, they would wash it with water, and then they would rub salt all over the baby. Salt has a curative effect. Maybe in childbirth there was a nick or a cut or something on the body of the child, and they would rub it with salt medicinally. Now, it's pretty painful kind of thing. I mean, you rub salt in a wound, it's not fun, but it has a healing property. Salt still has that property. But that was one of the uses in Scripture. Now, would that use fit, you are the salt of the earth? No, it wouldn't. And that's what we're driving at with taking care. Going back to Matthew, we need to make sure that our conclusions fit not only the ancient times about salt, but also the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, because this is where Jesus places it. Now, when you hear salt of the earth, the first thing that probably comes to mind, it's not rubbing babies with salt. That probably didn't come to mind first out of the gate. When you think about salt, anybody think about rubbing babies with salt? No, I didn't think so. What probably comes to mind is that salt flavors things. Okay, it's where we live. For those of us with high blood pressure, you got to cut out the salt, and food tastes very different without salt. Salt is an additive that brings out what we call flavor, right? Now, it's both true in ancient times and in modern times, so it's a kind of one-for-one. And whereas we don't have to limit Jesus' meaning here with salt of the earth to just a single idea about salt, this particular aspect of salt, flavor, doesn't necessarily have the best fit in the context. When you live in this kingdom and have the character qualities of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, gentle, when you have them, then you're the flavor of the earth. You bring extra spice to life. Not quite right. Doesn't really fit the context of what Jesus is saying here. There is a sense, though, beloved, in which the Christian, the citizens of God's kingdom, ought to be a sweet aroma. From death to life. Scripture talks about that. And so the idea is a biblical concept, but it doesn't fit best here. And so we really shouldn't talk about flavor and what this salt is doing. Now, in the ancient world, salt had value. It was a very valuable commodity, often used in financial transactions, okay? Because it was a preservative. It sustained life. How did it do that? It was used to preserve food. For example, salt would be rubbed into a piece of meat that, if the meat were left out and left alone, would decay and rot and be destroyed. Salt was rubbed into the meat and added that way in order to slow down the decay and quite possibly eliminate it. Now, the Beatitudes are given by Christ as a profile. As Christ has described what a citizen of his kingdom ought to be, what we ought to be, what we ought to expect in this world, he declares in a personal and specific way that in all of that, with all of those qualities, followers of the one true King are preservatives in the world from its decay. The world, the place where we live, literally right here in this place, we are the preservatives from further decay. We are salt and light in this world. Now, Ray Ortland has pointed out that in the world, they kind of have their own set of unbeatitudes. And he says it this way, by comparison, so to speak. Rather than saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, the world has an unbeatitude, not blessed, but congratulations to the entitled, for they get their way. Blessed are those who mourned is what Christ said. What the world says is congratulations to the carefree, for they're comfortable. Nothing bothers them. Blessed are the meek and the gentle. The world's unbeatitude is congratulations to the pushy, for they win. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says congratulations to the self-righteous, for they are smug. Blessed are the merciful. The world says, congratulations to the vengeful, for they are feared. Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart. The world's unbeatitude is, congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they look good. Blessed are the peacemakers. The world says, congratulations to the argumentative, for they get in the last word. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Congratulations to the winners, for they get their way. As salt, the decay in the world ought to be obvious to us from the unbeatitudes. Entitled, carefree, pushy, self-righteous, vengeful, argumentative, the winners, people that don't get caught, and a whole host of other things. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Light dispels darkness by its very nature, and one of the uses of salt was to inhibit decay. But if salt lost its ability to preserve, it wasn't good for much. Now, the scientists here in our room this morning know that salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's a physical impossibility. Salt can't be unmade salt. So either Jesus needs to go back to Mr. Nelson's class, or he was exposing something else. Something bound up in an ancient understanding in their world. And it has to do with how they got salt. Salt in the ancient Near East was harvested from salt marshes. It wasn't through the evaporation of salt water and what was left behind. It wasn't that process, nor was it mined, so to speak. It was in marshes. Therefore, it was very possible to have impurities in the salt. And if those impurities occurred in a large enough quantity, then the salt could be leached out of the mixture, and it would be without its saltiness, good only for the footpath. As a matter of fact, what they would do with this kind of admixture of impurities and some salt is they would throw it on their rooftops, and it would harden the ground and the clay that was up on their roofs so that it wouldn't leak. It would be a hardening effect on it. And Jesus is saying to them that to the beatitude livers, believers who are salt and light, that they slow the decay of the wicked world. But be warned, beloved, however, that impurities can cause the beatitude liver, the citizen of his kingdom, to lose their preserving effect. Light is a universal religious system, one author writes. In the Bible, it most frequently symbolizes purity as opposed to filth, truth and knowledge as opposed to error or ignorance, and divine revelation or presence as opposed to reprobation or abandonment by God. That was light in Scripture. Read the Gospel of John sometime, beloved, and just check mark or, you know, take a piece of paper and write down every time that John writes about light. You know, what verse or what's the sentence? You know, write it out. Light and darkness. It's a complete theme in the Gospel of John. Light is used in Scripture, once again, in a vast array, but primarily it has that dispelling effect. Now, once again, to apply all the meanings of light, whether it's purity or truth and knowledge or revelation in the presence of God, that might be okay. But do they all fit the context here of the Sermon on the Mount? We could make an argument that they are all somehow related to the verses here. But verse 16 goes and gives us a clue as to what Jesus is using the metaphor of light to teach and preach. Look at it again. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus, he gives us a clue as to the meaning. He said to them that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, under a basket, under a peck measure, but sets it on the lampstand so that everybody in the house can be illuminated. Anyone and everyone who has eyes to see will see a city set upon a hill. You can't miss it. As you're approaching, you can't hide when you're at the top. And light is only useful when it's displayed. In the same way, good works of the believer function to draw people towards God in praise. They will glorify God because of good works. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter, when he was writing to the dispersed Christians around the world, says it this way, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so the things in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Peter echoes Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, they will persecute you, they will slander you, they will insult you, but you're to live your life in such a way that as they observe your good deeds, the light that you're shining out there, when God visits, they will glorify him. That is, they will praise him. And do you know who praises God? Do you know who glorifies God? Believers. Unbelievers rebel. They hate him. They protest. As they observe your good works, they will be drawn toward God. glorifying and praising God because of your good behavior. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has told his followers that they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their light shines, their good works, their good behavior, purity as opposed to filth, which is the cause of their persecution, must not be hidden. Purity as opposed to filth will be persecuted, but it must not be hidden. In other words, beloved, there is no monastery life for the follower of the one true King. We don't get to hide. Our lives are on display. We are salt and light. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the message today that we have to treat carefully our understanding of the Bible. We have to be careful so that we can understand and apply it to our lives well. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to sing a new song. It's the last song. It's our closing song. It's very nice. It's called Salt and Light. It's very upbeat, very peppy. It's got a lot of really good stuff in it musically. You know, lyrics are solid. In the lyrics, though, in the refrain, there's a repeated phrase, and it says, make me salt, make me light. Okay, and we're going to sing that, and you're going to sing that. I mean, I hope you sing it as we learn it. And in one sense, we can affirm the expressed desire in the song that as a follower of the one true King, we want to live our lives in such a way that we have influence in our world for his kingdom. And we know that he is the source of being like him. God is the one who enables us by his Holy Spirit to live that life. And so we can affirm the idea. But in another sense, beloved, if we are treating Scripture with care, then we recognize that something about the request of God to make us salt and make us light is not quite in line with the Scripture here. Because what the Scripture says, what Jesus says, he doesn't say, I want to make you salt and light. He emphatically says, you are salt. You are light. If you know the one true King, if Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of your life, then you are. It's already a function of who you are. You believe it and you live it. It's gospel truth in gospel living. It doesn't mean that the song shouldn't be sung. It's a good song. It's the cry of our hearts to be more like Jesus, and we want him to make us more like him. But we already are salt and light. We already are the decay inhibitor. We already are shining. How well we're doing at that is another question. Especially when it comes to salt and the way Jesus Christ uses salt here. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt becomes unsalty, it's no good anymore. What you and I need to be painfully aware of and asking God's help for, living in his grace and under his compassion and mercy, is seeking out and rooting out the impurities in our lives. The things that would leach away our saltiness, that would cause us to be useless as salt. Sin, obvious sin. We need to forsake our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all impurities. He is faithful to do that. We need to root that out. We don't need to tolerate and coddle sin in our lives. When the Holy Spirit shows up and convicts us of our sins, we must do away with it. Rooting out the impurities would be to evaluate and look at those things that we pursue. Are we all involved? Are we involved in pursuing worldly things, fame and fortune? Now, it doesn't mean that having money or being famous is an evil thing. It's not. But pursuing worldly things is an impurity. Instead of seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are impurities that need to be rooted out. Otherwise, they have the potential to leach out all of our saltiness. To have lost one saltiness makes us useless except for the footpath. Don't be friends with the world, beloved. It has nothing to offer you except removing your saltiness. A couple of you have mentioned that it's casual Sunday here at church because I have this shirt on. And to be honest with you, I feel very underdressed this morning. I do. It's awful. Okay, it was a struggle. But it says Moody Bible Institute. That's because we dropped Alex off. That's where he's going. I'm really happy. Praise the Lord. And one of the speakers, the dean of students, was addressing the parents. And it was an excellent session. And he said this out of the gate. It was the first line of his message, and it stuck with me, and I went to visit with him about it, and it was awesome. And it's my prayer now for Alex and the other students that are going there. He said, here at Moody, this is what we want to do with your student. We want to teach them to think biblically, to live Christianly, and to serve the body of Christ, the church, effectively. To live Christianly, to be salt, not friendship with the world. It's gospel truth in gospel living. Both are essential as Christians. So we need to handle Scripture carefully. Don't be afraid of it. We need to root out the impurities, especially when it comes to salty, being salty. Christians alone, hear me on this, beloved. If you don't hear anything else today, hear me on this point. Christians alone, only are the salt and light. We are the only preservatives. We are the only agents to inhibit decay. We are the only light in this world. Think about this. Medicine, psychology, sociology, science, etc. They cannot preserve the world from further decay. They have their purposes, they serve. I know Christian doctors who are applying the gifts and talents that God has given them, Christian counselors, all kinds of sociologists, psychologists, everybody. But the world itself in those areas are not salt and light. They cannot preserve from further decay. Stephen Hawking, do you know the name? The guy in the wheelchair, the astrophysicist, brilliant, brilliant human being, atheist, brilliant human being, beyond, you know, the pale, smart. But he hasn't come up with a single sentence to prevent or prohibit the slightest bit of decay. He cannot deal with sin. He cannot eradicate it with all of his mathematical formulas. He cannot be a preserving agent. You are salt. You are light. Philosophy, education, pop culture, not a single flicker of light to lead to truth or purity or the presence of God. None of them. For example, Eminem and Drake can have their rap battle. Were you reading that in pop culture? How Drake shot his mouth off and him and Eminem were going to rap and have a battle. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, some of you do. Okay? It's the benefits of being on social media. Okay? 4 days ago, about 4 days ago, a little more than 4 days ago now, Drake had a concert. I believe it was in Detroit. And guess who he invited out on stage? Eminem. To prove that there was no battle. And while on stage, do you know what he did? Do you know what Drake did? Drake bowed down to Eminem as the king of all things rap. Are they peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers. Have they found a way to make peace? Have they reconciled anybody to God by bowing to one another? And the pop culture doesn't have the answer. Have they really made peace? I want you to hear me on that. Christians alone and only are salt and light. We're the only preservatives. We're the only ones that can shed light to cast out darkness. The Christian community is supposed to be so countercultural. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. We are supposed to be so countercultural, so slowing the root and decay of the world, such wonderful light and behavior that'll get you persecuted, that people will want in so that they can praise and glorify God. How many of you, when you first came here, you know, and experienced what Hope Evangelical Free Church is, was, whatever, had the slightest notion of it being family, of being home, of being comfortable? It's not that way for everybody that comes here. It isn't. But if you had that experience, then you understand what it should be. Love of brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be a place where you're accepted, you're safe, you're not ridiculed, where you're not given grief and teased so hard. The Christian community is supposed to be so countercultural that the culture, the people will want in. And then we give them Jesus. We preach the gospel. So how can we, these are things that are can apply to our lives. But if that seems like too much work, if that seems like an impossible task, you're right. We need Jesus to make us salt and make us light. We can't do it on our own. But there are some things that we can do to help to inhibit to enhance. To take steps in the right direction. First of all, get a good Bible translation. Get one that translates the Greek and the Hebrew. If you're not going to take the Koine Greek class, everybody should take that class. No, I'm kidding. If you're not going to learn the Greek, get a good translation. If it's too hard to read, good. Good, it'll make you work for it. Don't need no baby food. Don't settle for a soft translation that's easy to read necessarily. Get something that's going to challenge you. Get a good translation. Next, you want to know about salt and light? Get a good concordance. You know, don't just use the one that's in the back here. I mean, it's okay, but get a real one. Get a real concordance. A concordance that if you want to look up every place in Scripture where the word salt looks, where it occurs, and what the... Get a concordance. Get a start here in the back of your Bible, but get a good concordance to do the work so that you can treat Scripture carefully. And then after that, just one more thing. Get a good Bible dictionary. Okay, I would recommend Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Get a little pricey. Save your quarters. Save your dimes. And get a good Bible dictionary that will be able to tell you all the stuff about salt that I just told you. And then you can preach. I can get off for a Sunday. You can come up here and talk about salt marshes and impurities and understand what Christ... You want to know about salt and light? That's an easy thing to do. Get a good Bible, get a good concordance, get a good dictionary, and get to work. Because, beloved, the days in which we live are evil. The days in which we live are dark. It's not universally that way. It just seems to be that that's what gets the publicity now. It just seems to be that that's what's on the front page, that that's what we celebrate, that that's what we look for. It's been this way for a long time. When you can sell more gossip magazines than you can actual newspapers, there's a problem with what we're drawn to listen to. And sitting around Christians are the only salt and light that there is. Let us pray. Father, the noble Bereans understood the word. They dug through it. There were those in Scripture who understood their times. They looked at the culture they were in, and they knew God. Father, help us this day to commit to treat Scripture well, to live as salt and light, because we already are, so that we would root out the impurities, that friendship with the world would be easily recognizable and we would do away with it, and that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would live lives of such good behavior, not in our own strength, but by your Holy Spirit, that those around us would want into your kingdom. It's not about our church. It's about your kingdom. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.